We're going to be in Genesis. We're going to be near the end of that chapter, that book. We're going to be in Genesis 40, a little bit 41 today. We're in a series that focuses on, at least in story, the story of this man named Joseph and his life. It happens at the end of Genesis. Genesis is a book it's the revelation of God's plan to bless all of creation, right? God made everything, and it's his plan to bless that. And so Genesis is the story of that. It tells us why his creation would need to be blessed, because mankind rebelled against him, right? In chapter 3, we see that God, that mankind rebelled, and so there's been this death and chaos and this distance and sin introduced in the world, and so there's this distance between God and man, and so God has promised that he's going to bless the whole world, and Genesis is the story of how he plans to do it. At least it's the beginning of the story of how he's going to do it. And it gets more specific. In Genesis 12, the way that he's going to do it, because this is an unusual story about how God's going to choose to bless the whole world. It's unusual in the first place because he's all powerful and almighty, and humanity has just rebelled against him, and he says, you know what? I'm going to do something about this. And then he says that he's going to do it through the very people who just rebelled. He's going to use humans to bless the whole world. That's bizarre, but that's what he says he's going to do. And so that's introduced, that story's introduced. And then he says specifically in Genesis 12 that the way he's going to do it is he's going to do it through the descendants of a specific man, this guy named Abraham. And that comes with all kinds of problems because Abraham is old, too old to have children really. His wife is barren, they have no kids. And God says, I'm going to build a nation around you, from you, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. So this is God's program. And then we get to Genesis 37, and we get the story of this man named Joseph. And the end of Genesis is kind of a short story about good and evil. All of Genesis is really, it's really about good and evil. It's a theme that comes up a lot. Those words come up all the time through Genesis. So it's a short story about good and evil that centers around the life of this man named Joseph. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham, the one the promise was made to. So the promise is made to Abraham and his great-grandson Joseph. He's one of 12 sons of this man named Israel, right? And so Joseph, at this point in our story, when we reach 40, he's already been through a lot. He's been hated by his brothers, hated so much, as a matter of fact, that they've actually sold him to travelers. And he's ended up as a slave in Egypt. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he actually arrives in Egypt as a slave. He's sold. I can imagine the humiliation of that process. But he's sold into slavery. And he actually, though, because he's a good worker and because God is with him, the Bible says, he actually rises to a place in the household that he's sold to, that God is with him. And he actually is over the household. And then through, well, he just did the right thing. He did the right thing, and in doing the right thing, he made somebody mad. And so he's accused essentially of attempted rape. And not essentially, he's accused of attempted rape, and he's thrown into prison for it. So he didn't do anything wrong, but in his whole life, he's been trying to be obedient. And he gets to this place where we arrive in Genesis 40, and he's actually in jail. And here's the thing about Joseph. I've grown to admire him. Now, I need to tell you a thing that's generally true. I had a professor, Dr. Robert Smith, in my humble but accurate opinion, the greatest living preacher. He's amazing. Dr. Robert Smith said this. He says, these characters in the Bible, besides Jesus, are not models for morality. They're not people that we're supposed to look at and go, I'm going to live my life like Abraham. Abraham did a lot of dumb stuff. We're not supposed to look at them. They're not models for moralities. They're mirrors where we see ourselves and our brokenness and our need of salvation in these people. And he's exactly right. We don't look at them. But you know what? There are things that they've done that are admirable. And Joseph, I've started to admire him, and I've started to really enjoy this study, going back through and looking at all that he's been through and what he's done. So here's the deal. Narratively, wait, is that a word? Yeah, it's a word. Narratively, what's going on in the story in chapter 40 is Joseph's in prison, and he's going to have these two people come to him, and he's going to interpret dreams through them, to them, interpret their dreams, and that's going to set him up for, in chapter 41, this amazing thing where he actually ends up over the entire nation of Egypt. He's second only to Pharaoh. Like, that's what's going to happen in 41. So 41, God takes him from the prison and puts him over all of Egypt. Stunning story. Now, theologically, more interesting, right? The thing that God is doing, right, in this story, that's the thing that we're looking for. Like, it's a great story about Joseph, but tell me about God. What is he doing? And what God is doing in this is God is going to use this slave, this foreigner, this Hebrew, to explain to Pharaoh that Pharaoh's not in charge. God is in charge. God is the one that causes the Nile to flow. God is the one that causes the sun to rise. God is the one that controls nations. And he is going to teach the most powerful man in the world a lesson through this slave. So it's God demonstrating his authority over all things. Whew. This is a big story. Let's begin. Chapter 40, let's start in verse 1. Normally, I like to read a bunch of scripture, right? Like, I like to read long sections of scripture. We think that's valuable and good thing to do. But because of the length of today's text, I'm probably going to interrupt it and stop at some places and provide some commentary. So let's just start in verse 1. So sometime after this. All right, let's stop right there. So we don't know exactly how long this was, right? Like after this, right? We don't know how long this is. But we do know that at this point, he's probably been a slave or in prison for about 10 years, right? Which is kind of, like, that's framing for you and me. Because, like, I don't know. I don't want to put this on you, but me, I deal with suffering happens, right? And I deal with it for about a week. That's about my cap. And I'm like, I immediately lose my mind. Like, how long, oh Lord, will this last? This has been a decade, just so you know. 10 years. And he's done nothing but try to be faithful. So sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with the two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put him in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. All right, real quick, let's talk about who we're dealing with here. So the cupbearer and the baker, these are high officials in Egypt. These aren't just like servants. They're high officials. The cupbearer, actually, they have documents from the Middle East. The cupbearer actually would have been possibly the closest confidant to the Pharaoh, right? Because he's the one that the Pharaoh trusts with his cup. So in case he's going to get poisoned, you drink first, make sure I'm not going to get poisoned, then I'll drink after you. And the baker, the same thing. Someone who's entrusted with his food, the food that the Pharaoh's going to eat. And so we have documents outside of scripture, extant scripture, that tell us that these were not just servants in the house of Pharaoh, but important officials. All right, let's keep going. One night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Each had his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in the master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We've had dreams. There's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and will restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." So the one of the officials, Joseph sees that he's sad, or they're sad, and he says, "Listen, what happened?" He said, "We had a dream, and there's nobody to interpret it." They're upset not about the dreams, they're upset about the lack of interpretation. If these were officials in Pharaoh's court, there would have been other people in Pharaoh's court that he would have kept around, wise men, necromancers, whatever, that would interpret dreams. And he's like, "Man, like, we're in prison, we don't have anybody. If we were in Pharaoh's court, there are people we could ask what these dreams mean." But we're not in Pharaoh's court, so we get nobody to interpret these dreams. And Joseph's like, tell me. And so he tells him the dream, and it's this dream about him squeezing grapes and placing the cup back in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph interprets the dream and says, listen, in 3 days, your head's going to be lifted up. You're going to be exalted back to the place that you were before. And then this happens. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the utmost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for the Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. I don't know that you have to be really good at interpreting dreams to know that this is probably, that's not a good dream, right? Birds coming at you. As a matter of fact, it's not the first time this has happened in Genesis. By the way, there's another passage in Genesis where this happens, where birds are in a dream. It involves Abram. He has this vision, and birds are coming and trying to take the sacrifice, and he's like waving them off. Like, no. The baker's just standing there doing nothing. This is not going to go great, by the way. I feel like that's pretty obvious, and he shouldn't have even asked. Anyway, so here he goes. The basket on my head. Joseph answered and said to this. This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets, 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. All right, that's a clever play on words. A grim play on words, maybe. The cupbearer, his head will be lifted up. You'll be restored to position. The baker, your head will be lifted up off of your shoulders. Ooh, grim. This is the interpretation. 3 days to your basket. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, and you will hang on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. I think that more than any other time in my life, I really want to be like Joseph. I want to be like he is here. Everything is so chaotic. It is so clear and obvious that everything is out of my control. It feels like never before in my life have I felt up and down at the same time. Right? People ask me that, like, how are you doing? I'm like, I don't know. Like, I literally have no idea what to tell you. Like, I can tell you a lot of good things, and I can tell you a lot of bad things. Like, at this moment right now, I don't even know how I feel. I think that more than ever, I want to be like him. Do you notice how he cares more about himself? I'm sorry, he cares more about others than he does himself? In a terrible moment, right? Like, he walks into the prison. There's these 2 prisoners, and they're like, he's like, oh, like, they look sad today. Why? I don't know, because they're in prison? Anyway, so it must have been a particularly bad day. And so he looks at these fellow prisoners, and they're like, he's like, what's wrong? And they're like, oh, well, we had these dreams, and there's nobody to interpret it. If that was me, this is how that would go. Oh, really? Oh, you had a bad dream? Oh, Puddin', I'm so sorry. That's terrible. I've been here for 10 years, man. And my family sold me here. And you had a bad dream? Hey, you know what, convict? Shut your gruel hole. I am done. That's what I would have said. He doesn't, though, man. He sees that they're sad. He sees that their heart's broken, and he enters into that. He's actually concerned. I feel like so much of my life right now, I'm just consumed with trying to figure out how I feel and think that I feel like it overwhelms my ability to care for other people. Not Joseph. Decade since he's seen his family. He stops and he cares for these 2 people, these 2 officials. He's been wrongly convicted, and he still cares for the people at one of the lowest points that you and I could ever dream of being. And he cares. I want to be like him. Not only that, do you notice how he sees God everywhere in that story? He still sees God everywhere. He comes to them and they said, what's going on? And they say, we had these dreams and we're sad. And he says immediately, like his immediate response is, well, interpretations come from God. His thoughts, that's how he sees and understands the world. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, it's going to happen several times. He's actually going to be standing in front of Pharaoh because Pharaoh's going to have a dream, actually a pair of dreams that are kind of 1 dream. And so that's how he ends up in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's going to say, hey, man, I've heard that you can interpret dreams. And Joseph's response is like, no, I can't. God can, though. sinning in front of Pharaoh, who, by the way, considered himself a god. Pharaoh's considered themselves god. Like in other parts of the country or the world, they're like, there are different types of rule, but this is a religious dictatorship. There is no one higher than Pharaoh. They would give themselves fancy names like the Pharaoh. One Pharaoh had a nickname that was like the one who makes the Nile flow. Another one had a name, he who makes the sun rise. Right? Like, I feel like that's a real high expectation, right? For me to be responsible for that. But that's what they would do. And he's standing in front of someone who considers himself a god, and he says, I hear you can interpret dreams for me. He goes, I can't, but there's one that's above you that can. I want to be like that. I want to be more like Joseph. And even when he's interpreting the dream, he says it three other times. He says, hey, God is telling you this. God is telling you this. God is showing this. And God will do this. And there's nothing that you can do about it. That's his attitude. It's his approach. It's how he sees and understands the world. And I want to be more like that. I want to be more like this too. This last verse of 40. He says this. He says, if the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him for 2 years. I want to be less controlled by my unfulfilled hopes and my disappointments. Right? Like, we have these hopes and these disappointments that seem so big, but Joseph just keeps going. He continues to be faithful. He continues to be present. He continues to be like this. I realize as I study this, and I know that Joseph is not Jesus. I know that, but I just, these character traits that I see in him, I just really more than ever in my life, I want to be like this. I want to be more centered. I want to be more stable. Joseph is like this when he is at the peak, when he's at the top of the house, when he's at the top, we'll see later in the story, when he's at the top of Egypt. This is just how he is. There's such a stability in him. He's not like me. If this was my story, I don't think I would have made it very far. It'd have been like, Chris's brother sold him into slavery, and when he got to Egypt, he just crawled underneath the covers with a bottle of whiskey, and that's the last anybody saw of him. Like, that would just be it. He just gave up. Chris gave up. It's too hard. I don't want to do it anymore. Not Joseph, man. Whether he's on top or he's on the bottom. Whether he's on top or whether he's in the dungeon. Whether he's at the top of the pyramids or he's at the dungeon and the pit. Man, he's the same guy. I want to be more like that. And here's the thing. I don't want to be so controlled by my circumstances. Joseph is not a prisoner or a slave to his situation, even when he's a prisoner and a slave. He seems to be above it, doesn't it? He seems to be outside of it. No matter what's happening in his life, he seems to be doing better. He can still function. And here's the thing that I believe. I believe that according to the text, according to scripture, yeah, I believe this to be true, that we can all be like that. I believe that's available to us. I believe that the scripture says that we can actually be more like that. I don't want to be so controlled because everything's out of my control, right? All these things are out of control. I can't control elections. I can't control governments. I can't control traffic. I can't control people's behaviors. I can't control any of this stuff. But yet it seems to control me. And I want to be more like Joseph. And I think that we can be more like Joseph. I think the first thing we have to do is we have to believe what Joseph believes. If we want to be like Joseph, we have to believe what he believes. Now, this is a conversation about faith, right? You saw that coming. Because this is what we do. But I also want to remind you that, and myself, that faith is not just a Christian thing. It's a human thing. Like, what you believe affects what you do all day, every day. Like, what you believe to be true, that's what dictates how you live. Let me give you, if you believe that your spouse loves you with all of their heart, adores you, and will always be faithful to you. Does that affect how you live versus if you believe your spouse doesn't love you and isn't faithful? Like, doesn't that affect what you do? How you feel? If you believe that your job is secure, you can act one way. If you believe that your job is insecure, you act another way. If you believe that everything in the universe is determinate, that there's only science and that's all that there is, that miracles could never happen, it's only the collision of atoms and chemical reactions that result from that. If that's all that there is, that affects how you live and how you determine life. Right? What you believe determines how you live. What you think is true determines what you do. So what you believe, what you have faith in, no matter what it is, that's going to change you. So if we're going to be more like Joseph, and we should be more like Joseph, if we're going to be more like this, well, then we have to believe what he believed. So look at some of the things that he believed. He believed, and all the way through the text, it says that God was with him. All the way through 39, God was with him. He was with him when he was in the house and ruling over. He was with him when he delivered him into this, and he's with him in prison. It says, and God was with him. Whatever he did, God was with him. He believed this in his core. Even though he was in prison, he didn't believe that God had abandoned him. He still believed that the all-powerful, almighty God was working for his good even when he was at his lowest point. He believed that. I don't. I'll confess that to you. It's really, really hard when everything is going bad in my life to believe this, that God is working for my good. Joseph had this dream, though, right? His whole life has been marked by dreams. His brothers actually called him derogatory. They're like, oh, here comes that dreamer. His whole life, he's had dreams and interpreting dreams. And he had this dream when he was young that one day, in some way, God told him that he was one day going to rule over his brothers. One day he was going to rule even over his own family. There were going to be moon and stars and moon and sun and stars. And that is what he believed to be true. God told him this. And you and I'd be like, you know what? Yeah, but I haven't been given a dream about what God's going to do. Like, how am I, like, what confidence am I supposed to have? But listen, I think it's a really good thing, right? That we're not up here, like, just interpreting dreams. Like, that would be terrible, because I had some really, really, really crazy ones last night. Like, I had chicken wings real late. It was bad. So, like, you don't want to be in here interpreting dreams and living your life by that. Instead, what we want is an assurance that he had that comes from a better place. And scriptures even tell us that we don't have dreams, but what we have is even better, that the God-man. The God-man came and lived and died and rose again. Jesus came and died and rose again and told us these things. Not only do we have his life, but we have what he said to assure us of that. Oh man, in Colossians, Paul's writing this thing about Jesus, and he says this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul writes and says that Jesus is the one that is preeminent. He came and he died that you might have life. You don't have to have a dream to know what's ahead of you if you belong to God. If God is with you, if God is working in your life, if you have faith, you don't have to have a dream to tell you. Jesus did. What is ahead of you is that you've been made children of the King. You don't need a dream. You just need to remember this every single day. He also says this in Hebrews verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews, we don't know who it really was, but he wrote that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The one through whom the world was created came and lived, walked this earth so that you and I could know what's in store for us. That we could know that no matter what's happening in our life right now, this is what's in store. Whether you're on top or you're in bottom, if by faith you belong to him, this is your future. You need to endure a decade of suffering. This is how you do it, by knowing that this is true. I heard a pastor give this illustration one time. He said, if you took two people and you give them just a menial task, right? Just a terrible, like you have to go, all you do all day long is you take this bottle and you put this cap on and you do this. You do this 12 hours a day. And you do this to two different people in two different rooms. And you say, hey, ma'am, this is what your job is for a year. And you're going to get paid $25,000 to do this. It's a brutal job. Boring. Hard. And you go into the other room and you tell the other person, hey, same job. At the end of the year, you get paid $10 million. The attitudes of these two people on the way to work, very different. All I got to do is put the cap on the bottle and put it in here for $10 million. Let's do it. She's whistling while she works, man. Over here, oh, I hate this job. This is miserable. You need to survive 10 years of suffering. You do it by knowing what's been promised to you. Joseph knew what was promised to him. He believed that what God said was true. He's more focused on the promises of God than he is on his situation. You want to be stable like that? Focus on what God's promised to you instead of your circumstances. Very hard to do, but that's what he does. He has a plan for you, just like he does for Joseph, and he's working it for your good. The other thing that Joseph does that's super interesting is that he's constantly, his attention and his allegiance belong completely to God. That's completely where his focus is. Wherever he is not his final place. Some of the authors in the New Testament talk about it this way for you and me. It says that this is not our home, that we are just passing through, that we are citizens of this kingdom, but also of one that's coming. And when our focus becomes too much on our citizenry here, right, our life here, and not enough on the one that's to come, well, man, it just becomes unbearable. We lose sight of what's most important when we lose focus on who God is and what he's doing. And that's what Joseph is focused on, and that's what we have to focus on. I think that so many of us are just aiming at things here, and we keep getting the thing that we aimed at. The problem is the thing that we're aimed at and focused on is just not a thing worth having. There's a reason we always want more and more and more and more and more, because we keep getting the thing that we want. We keep getting the thing that we aim at, and it just didn't pay off like we thought it would. And so that's what he's doing. He's aiming at something different. His focus is completely different. He's not living his life. And that's what we do, man. We have a tendency to live our life today as if we created ourselves and that we determine our own fate. It's a struggle. That's what we're told all the time. We're told, hey, man, you decide who you are and what you're going to do, and then we all will just cheer you on. It's a new way of looking at the world. It's not the way that Joseph looked at the world. He looked that he had a creator who had a plan for his life already, and he is just forming himself to what that is. He's being shaped by what's happening. This is what he believes. Another thing that Joseph does that's super, super amazing is that he doesn't believe in himself. He just constantly trusts in God. Even in this situation, he has gratitude. He's just aware of God's work in his life, of God's work wherever he is. Even in the prison, God's working. Hey, man, I had a dream. You know what? God interprets dreams even in prison. Tell me what you got. And he just has this understanding that what he has and what he's been given, whatever it is not his own, but was been given him by God. That manages you when you're on the bottom. It helps you understand what's going on and understand your feelings. You can be grateful even in the midst of great loss. You can still have gratitude. Even when you're hurting, you can have gratitude, but it also grounds you for when you're on top. I didn't earn this. And we have that problem, right? This is part of the American dream. I'm not anti-capitalism. I'm pro-capitalism. Nothing's lifted more people out of poverty than capitalism. This is not anti-capitalism comment. Don't email me. But we have this problem, right? This problem. It's kind of part of the American dream of, like, we believe that if we work hard enough, we can have it. So then when we work hard and we don't get it, we're just deeply disappointed. What if instead... everything that we have is just a gift from God? Would that not be more stabilizing than being subject to the whims of my career? There are so many things out of my control. Like Joseph, when he stands before Pharaoh, like, let's be honest, how Joseph, you stand before Pharaoh, you're scared, right? He has to prepare, it's like, he has to wash and like shave, because you can't just walk into Pharaoh. This dude thinks he's a god. So you walk in, you're standing in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like, hey man, I hear you can interpret dreams. What's your answer? Yes, sir, I can. Joseph, nope, I can't. I think so many of our answers, like, I think so much of what we have, we think that we created in ourselves and we have the ability to do it. I've said this before, it's helpful to me, so I'll say it again. I feel like so many of us were born on third base and we think we hit a triple. Look, man, your ability, your desire, your drive to work hard, God bless you. That's amazing. You should keep that up. That's a gift from God too, though. Your creativity and your power to process numbers, your compassion, whatever it is that you have that you're using, it's a gift from God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't congratulate you and say, way to go for being there. Of course, yes. Also, it's a gift from God. You should never lose sight of that. That what we have been given, the very air in our lungs, is a thing that you could not duplicate if you had to. And Joseph knows this, and it lets him be stable, whether he's in prison or he's second only to Pharaoh. He's the same person because he believes that it all comes from Pharaoh. And what happens is that what this leads to, how we have this is, it requires a genuine faith. Here's what I mean. It's actually interesting. In the next chapter, Joseph lays out what's going to happen. He says to Pharaoh, he's like, hey, listen, there's going to be seven, we'll talk about this later, but he says there's going to be seven bad years, right? The Nile is not going to produce like it normally does because Egypt is like this really stable. If you made it through fourth grade, or you heard like, right, this is the breadbasket of the world, right? Because the Nile floods regularly and there's always food in Egypt, right? He says, listen, 7 years, nothing's not going to happen. 7 years is going to be so much abundance, it's going to be unbelievable. The Nile will produce like never before, and then seven terrible years. So what you need to do is you need to have a plan to deal with the seven bad years that are coming because of the seven, during the seven good years. This is what God has said to you. Pharaoh has a choice at this moment. This man who considers himself a god has a choice at this moment. Do I believe this slave or not? Pharaoh puts him in power. Pharaoh makes a decision to believe. Now, I'm not saying you're going to meet Pharaoh in heaven. I don't know. I don't make that call. I am saying this. I don't know if he had a saving faith or not, but I can tell you this. Saving faith is not less than that. Faith that matters, genuine faith, results in changed behavior. Or it results in action. It has to. The action doesn't save you, but a genuine faith does. Imagine this story. Abraham. God appears to Abraham in a dream, and he says, hey, listen, here's the deal. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do all this stuff. The whole world, I'm going to bless you. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to pack up your stuff, leave your family. I need you to leave this, and I need you to do the land that I'm going to show you. What if Abraham goes, I have faith. I believe that that is true. I believe that you're going to bless me. And then he doesn't leave. Faith that is genuine produces action. And that's what you see in this story. You see that Joseph believes, and it affects and changes his behavior. So we have to have, if we're going to be like Joseph, we have to have a faith that alters what we do. We have to believe that these things are true and it affects what we do. We also have to believe this one last thing. We have to believe that God is preparing us. Listen, the Christian life, we're promised. If you're going to follow Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is probably not the best sales pitch you've ever heard, but it's true. There will be troubles and trials. I promise you that. Jesus promised you that. It comes with trials and troubles. That doesn't mean it's not good. It doesn't mean it's not worth it. It just means don't expect smooth sailing. As a matter of fact, many Christians have found on becoming a believer, life got harder. It didn't get less sweet. It didn't get less good, but it got harder. And so when we come to faith, we have to believe that these trials that we're going through, like Joseph, is preparing us for something else. God is preparing Joseph for something big. When he is in the dungeon, he is preparing him for what is to come next. I don't know that Joseph handles being second in Egypt the same way if he never went through the dungeon. that make sense? That God is working in you and in the trial to shape you. He reminds us that these trials remind us that this is not our home. When we are going through struggles, it has the power to take our focus off of us and put our focus on the fact that things aren't supposed to be like this. We're not supposed to lose people that we love. And when we go through trials and we go through loss like that, it reminds us, the tears and the struggle remind us, this is not our home. It puts our focus on heaven. It also makes us more dependent. If anything has happened to one of the things that I'll definitely be able to tell people about one day is 2020 made me pray a whole lot more. Made me real aware of how little power and authority and structure that I had, ability I had to change things. And it made me pray a lot more. It's weird that it takes helplessness, clear helplessness, to drive us to prayer. May we be people who pray before we get there, but that's where I'm at. Helplessness, it drives us, these trials drive us to prayer. It also strengthens our faith. Look, a weak faith might get you into heaven, but a strong faith isn't easily shaken. The Bible says, Jesus says, that it's the faith of a mustard seed is what you need. And here's why you only need a mustard seed worth of faith. Because it's not the power of your faith that's important, it's the power of the object of your faith. Does that make sense? It doesn't have to be, I don't have to have huge amounts of faith. Because the object of my faith is Jesus, and it's his power and his authority. Another way of putting that is, it matters more how tightly he holds to me than how tightly I hold to him. But when I hold to him tightly, I find myself much more stable. I find life much more easily to understand. My faith is not as easily shaken. So our trials grow our faith to prepare us for even bigger things. It also shapes us, right? Which makes sense, right? We have to go through trials. We have to go through struggles. Listen, part of parenting is one of the things, at least, about parenting is teaching wisdom, right? I set boundaries. We set boundaries to teach wisdom, right? Like, it would be foolish for me as a parent to take my son, wipe his bottom and fix a bottle for him for 18 years, and 18 years ago, bye, have fun in the world. I have to prepare him. I have to teach him things. He needs to know how to make a bechamel sauce or whatever it is. Like, I don't know what I'm teaching him. Like, there's things that I need him to know these things, or whatever his mom teaches him, how to gut a deer, red foliars. I don't know what they do. Something. So we have to teach him and prepare him. And the thing is, there's going to be trials and he's going to mess up, and there's going to have to be consequences. And that doesn't stop ever. We have a good father who is correcting us, and the trials shape us and make us be more like Jesus. And our trials also prepare us. Two things. I wonder if sometimes, let me back up. I believe that sometimes we ask God for more when we haven't proved to be faithful with what he's given us. That makes sense? Like, I don't understand. I have all these troubles. Let's take the obvious one, the easy one. Money. Oh man, I need more money. Well, have you been faithful with the amount he gave you? No? Well, then why would he give you more? Why am I struggling with this? Like, well, have you been faithful with the little that he gave you? No. Then why would you ask for more? Now, this is not a prosperity sermon, gospel sermon. I'm not saying just go be faithful and pray for a bigger house and you'll get it. No, it's bad theology. Don't do that. But it is true that God says that we're called to be faithful with whatever it is he's given us. Here's the deal. You're faithful with what he's given you. He may not just give you more of that thing. He may give you something better. What if you're faithful with what he's given you and he gives you a deep sense of comfort, a deep sense of satisfaction, a deep sense of fulfillment without having to give you anything else? What if he gives you something better, something that can't be taken away? He is shaping us and preparing us, at least Joseph, to be trusted with even more. But there's another thing that for sure I know that he's preparing you for. In trials and tribulations, he's preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. The Bible says that. I believe with all my heart that one day we're going to look back on our deepest and most difficult struggles, and we're going to see them as our greatest glories. Because that's when we held most closely to Jesus. It's when we held most tightly to him. And it's when he was working most in our life. And we'll look back and go, I was shaped there and then to love Jesus. He's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Listen, here's the thing. I think that Joseph's path is this path of all people who follow Jesus. I think there's great humiliations for us. And I think there's great glory for us. But always the humility comes before we're lifted up. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Peter, writing to people who are being persecuted, he said this. Can I get that on the screen? 1 Peter 5, 6? Thank you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It's the humility. It's the humility to know that we aren't in control, but God is, that it's going to allow us to be stable. It's the humility to say, you are in charge of my life, not me. It's the humility to say, why don't you tell me what to do with my time and my money? It's the humility to say, you know what? I didn't create myself. You've given me all these things, and it turns our hearts grateful. God is preparing you for something if you are his. If you are not his, if you are not a follower of Jesus, all of these promises are available to you. Every single one of them. An eternal weight of glory. He's going to come and make all things new. Child of the King, all that is available to you by faith, by following him. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's not that it's, hey, Jesus has come and you can earn all these things. It's not a religion. It's an announcement. It's news. Jesus has accomplished these things. And you can have the status of a child of the King. You can be declared a child of the King. You can be given an inheritance that you did not earn by faith in Jesus. A genuine faith that leads to action. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the story of Joseph, for his faithfulness that is a model, for his faithfulness that points us beyond him to the Savior that would come, to the greater Joseph, to the greater Joseph who suffered far more than prison, who suffered complete abandonment, not by just his brothers, but by his Father in heaven. The wrath of God for what I have done, for the sins that I have committed, poured out on him. I thank you most of all for the one that Joseph points us to. This is Jesus. Grow in us a steadiness, a firmness that weathers all things. Because of our view of who God is, because of our desire to be like Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, Holy Spirit, make us this way, shape us this way. Give us this, help us to work daily to be like this. Because faith like this, well, it's a fight. It's a fight that you've won. But man, it's a fight from the distractions of this world. Give us a desire for solitude. Give us a desire to fight for moments to be alone, to read scripture, to pray, to read, to worship. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.